If you'll open your Bibles tonight to the fourth chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 4, we're going to continue our study, at least for the next few minutes, on Bible cities. And we've been looking at, as a tour of Bible cities. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus' hometown, his hometown of Nazareth. He was not born, obviously, as you well know from your scriptures, he was not born in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. But after Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt and after the death of Herod, they returned back to Israel. They returned to the land of Mary and Joseph's hometown, if you will, where they were living prior to the birth of Christ. And that was his growing up years and experience. Just take a couple things just to bring you up to today. If you want to just bring up that first picture, Jeremy, appreciate it. In Jesus' day, apparently Nazareth was just a very, very small village. It was nondescript, and Galilee was a place that was kind of sparsely populated for the most part. Today, it's a city of about 65,000, so it is a rather sizable city, larger even than Charleston would be. Today, it is known as the Arab capital of Israel. It has predominantly its Arab Israelis, if you want to say it that way, and it is heavily constituted that way. Just a couple of things that if you travel to Nazareth, you might see today. If you want to bring up the next picture, there's a particular mountain just outside, and Nazareth kind of occupies a bit of a bowl, if you want to picture that in your mind for the geography. But this is called Mount Precipice, and this is traditionally the site, and we'll read this in the story we read here in Luke 4 in just a moment, but traditionally that's the site that people say that the people of Nazareth took Jesus up that mountain, and remember, they were going to throw him off the mountain. They were so rejecting of his message in the synagogue that they were attempting to kill him. We'll get the rest of that story in just a moment, but that is the mountain, and probably so. It does have, even that picture doesn't show you probably as steep a cliffs as it would be if you were seeing it three-dimensionally and looking at it there. And interestingly, on a hillside that looks toward this mountain is another hill that has a church that it's really in ruins now. It's a Franciscan church that is no longer in use, but it has the strangest name I've ever heard for a church. This is known as the Church of Our Lady of the Fright. And yes, I did read that correctly. And the reason they built, the Franciscans built this church there, was to commemorate, in their tradition, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was on that hill watching as the crowd was about to throw Jesus off the mountainside. And so this was supposedly in tradition. And there's no way that there's no biblical data that Mary was even around when this took place, but that's what their tradition holds. So they built this little shrine, this little church there, because it was where Mary was frightened that her son was about to be killed. So anyway, that's a couple of things about Nazareth today. Just one of the things, and you might want to, I don't have it in your notes, you might want to just jot it down as a cross-reference. But in John chapter 1 and verse 47, there's a statement made in John 1:47 that tells us something about not necessarily Nazareth alone, the city of Nazareth, but Galilee, which would have been the greater territory of that Nazareth was located in, about its reputation. And in verse 47, let me just read that quickly. He says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, and behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And they go down talking about who he is. And then the statement is made, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That just kind of gives you an indication that Nazareth was held as a place where not many good things happened. It was way off. It was country. It was a place where it was kind of like the frontier, kind of like the Wild West back in the old days. It had a very negative reputation. So John chapter 4, let's just get to our story quickly. Excuse me, Luke chapter 4. I told you incorrectly. Luke chapter 4. We come to this story, and it begins down in verse 16. Now, let me just remind you, if you kind of look up in chapter 4, this occurs in the chronology as it unfolds in the text, immediately after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So you understand that what happens in Luke 4 occurred very soon after the beginning of Christ's public ministry, okay? Not long after his baptism, the temptation, and so forth. All right? Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, it was not uncommon for anyone who was part of a synagogue, a male member of the synagogue, and that privilege or that opportunity would be passed around, and any man in good standing in the synagogue would have the opportunity to stand up and read the scripture for the day, and also then to make any comments that you would like to make on it. So it was a little bit of a more free form than maybe we have in our church settings. And it was very common that when the scriptures were read in their synagogue, that you would stand up when the scriptures or the scrolls were read. And then when you were going to teach the scriptures, you would then take a seat and you would sit down and then you would teach. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then he begins to read this text, taken directly from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, sometime when you have time, when you have a chance, you can go back and you can read the first few verses of Isaiah 61 that Jesus quotes from. And as it's laid out in our English Bibles, Jesus stops in the middle of a verse. And you also understand that the verse designations have been supplied later. It wasn't how Isaiah or Luke or anyone else originally wrote them, but they're handy tools for us. But right in the middle, because the last part of that verse that he doesn't read, it talks about the Messiah coming in his vengeance and his judgment. And Jesus very particularly stops at the part that is redemptive, to preach the gospel, because that was the point of his first coming. To come as the suffering servant, to come as the Savior, the Lamb slain of God. In his second coming, he comes in power and judgment. And Jesus is very exact of where he stopped. But it must have been just an unbelievable moment if you would have had any understanding to hear Christ reading from the Scriptures, prophesying about the Messiah, and all these words were applied to him. And then he does this. And this is what begins the controversy that's about to unfold in his hometown. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. So as he's seated, it's time for him to begin the sermon or the teaching on the reading text. And the eyes of all of him who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. There was some anticipation that he was about what he's about to share. And they listened to him. And they're ready to listen to him. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. If you want to know what Jesus claimed about himself, this is one of the times when Jesus is absolutely not subtle. There's nothing hidden behind any kind of language or anything else. He just says, this message, this one who has been sent to preach the gospel and set the captives free, to bring sight to the blind, and to proclaim this acceptable year, this time period of the Lord, the Lord's salvation, in other words, it is being done. You're seeing it happen right in the person of me. You want to know what that verse is about? Look at me. Now, you have to understand, that was a very audacious claim, particularly to claim in your hometown. And you have to figure that there were people that, as would you just imagine this in any setting. Here's a young man in his early 30s, and he's in the synagogue where he grew up. Well, we knew him when he was a little boy. We knew his father, not understanding that he was virgin born and Joseph was only an adoptive father, but they knew his father, they knew his mother, they knew his family, they knew his brothers and his sisters, the other younger children of Mary and Joseph. So when Jesus claims this, they are just shocked with disbelief. Now they are amazed at what he's saying, because it says in verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They knew there was something very spectacular and very different about his teaching. But they stumble over this. Is this Joseph's son? And then he really zeroes in on their heart. I kind of take it, and this is me speculating just a little bit, when it says they marveled at his gracious words. I think part of what that was, I think they were impressed with his speaking. But I also think they were being rather polite to him, treating him with respect. But inwardly, there's this thought, who does he think he is? He's Joseph's son. Verse 23, knowing their heart, here's what he says to them. And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. He says, you're looking for me to verify. You're looking for a miracle. You're looking for something here. Verse 24, and he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. They had stopped listening to Jesus. And I want to share with you just two simple lessons and then some subpoints under them. But here's the lessons that the city of Nazareth teaches to us. Number one, don't stop listening to Jesus. Now, I understand you're all going to say amen to that. And we would never, we know we shouldn't. But you know what? There might be some times in our experience or in our life when we might be tempted to question, Lord, is this really what you have for me? And Melissa, if you'll let me just imagine for a moment, that might have been close to what you were thinking when you were laying on the bed looking at the rat that night. Lord, is this really what you have for me? But you kept your heart open, and that's what God wants us to do. Even when life does not meet our expectations, just keep listening. There is something of His work there. First of all, keep listening, even if His claims seem too big. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the Messiah, in other words. Oh, that's too big. This is Joseph's son. This could not be true. There are some things that we might think this is just too big. Lord, you're not asking me to do that, are you? You're not asking me to trust you through this. Nothing's too big. Trust me when it seems too big. Even if his speech seems too bold. They thought he was probably just a little bit bold when he says, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. Surely I say to you, no prophet, verse 34, is accepted in his own country. That's pretty bold talk. That's pretty direct talk. That's not subject to review. That's not subject to our reinterpretation. You and I just need to be, as believers and followers of Christ, be in the habit. It might be big, it might be bold, but we're going to accept what he has to say. Just keep listening. You don't have to understand it all. You don't have to figure out how it all fits in my life. But when he speaks, you just listen. And that involves keeping an open heart. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. He begins then with two rebukes in verse beginning in 24 or 25. He says, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Now this is a story that's back in 1 Kings 17. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine through all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Now there's a part to this story you need to understand. The prophet Elijah, one of their heroes of the faith, he's picking out a part of the story where he left his own country and went off and ministered to a woman who was a Gentile. That was offensive to their culture and their prejudice. Verse 24, he tells another story. This is from 2 Kings chapter 5. That story involved Elijah. Now here he's talking about Elisha. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. He is, how can we say this? He was rather bold with speaking. He's saying this, if there was no one in Israel, and in those pictures there, it pictures something about Israelite apostasy. And if he uses these stories to say there was not anyone who had faith in his own land, so God had to seek for someone who would believe him in a far-off land. And basically saying, you don't really accept me here in my own land, so I'm going to go elsewhere to proclaim the gospel. These were particularly bitter words. Don't stop listening to Jesus, even if his rebuke seems too bitter. I don't like rebuke, do you? I mean, I don't like it when my faults are pointed out. It's usually what I need when it happens, and maybe it doesn't happen as much as it should. But that is not very pleasing to the flesh. But you know what? Sometimes we need a good whipping from the Word of God about some things that need to change in our lives, and we need some conviction, and we need some talking to, so to speak. Just don't stop listening. The problem with the people in Nazareth was they had closed minds and closed hearts, and they stopped listening. I've been speculating on why it was the people in Nazareth particularly rejected Christ's messianic reality or the truthfulness. Capernaum, just a few miles away, was really the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. Many in Judea accepted him. He had that ministry through Samaria when he met the woman at the well and so forth. So there were many that accepted, but his hometown rejected him. I don't know as I can prove what I'm about to say, but here's my best guess. You know why I think he was rejected by the people in his own hometown? Because the people you grow up with, the people that are your neighbors, the people that are part of that community, those are the people we almost naturally tend to measure ourselves by. Now think back when you were a youngster in school. You think of a young man, you know, you could watch some sports star on television and you think, wow, boy, that person is a lot better athlete than me, and that didn't bother you. But if the guy in your class that sat in the, you know, had the locker next to you was a better athlete than you, that sometimes maybe bothered you. Or if you're a young lady, you say, you know, well, that movie star in Hollywood or that lady that's on the record cover, she's really beautiful, a lot more beautiful than I am. That doesn't bother you because that's way off somewhere. But we measure ourselves by the people that are closest to us in our little community. And I think there was something about pride that says, see, he's one of us. He can't be better than us. He's not better than me. And they couldn't accept because it was within this culture of how they measured themselves. By the way, the solution to that is to not measure ourselves by other people. By the way, always gets you in trouble. It always gets you in trouble. It'll either depress you or fill you full of pride. That's the two extremes of it. We need to see ourselves before God, that we are objects of His love, His compassion, and His grace. We know we're sinners. We know our faults. We know our baggage. But that puts more light on the fact that we are the objects of His grace. Don't get in the habit of measuring yourself by other people. It's a futile, dangerous, damaging pursuit. Open your ears to see what God, to hear what God wants to say. Now I want you to turn, there's just a few more verses I want you to look at, and it's over in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, we have this story, and commentators debate whether it took place at the same time, okay? Maybe it did, maybe it's at another time, but I just want to, I just want you to hear this in chapter 6. But it talks about that he was in the synagogue and so forth. I want to pick it up in 6:3. Here's their words. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? By the way, there we know Jesus' brothers' names and sister. And are not his sisters here with us. The sisters are unnamed, but we know he has sisters. So they were offended at him. We're not going to listen to him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them, and marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about to teach about the villages in a circuit teaching. Mark tells us explicitly and directly their problem was they chose not to believe in Christ. Now, turn back to Luke for just, we're going to finish up where we just were. I want to finish up that story. Luke chapter 4. I just wanted to read that because it says so specifically that it was their unbelief that led them to their reaction. Lesson number one, don't stop listening to Jesus. Even if his claims seem too big, his speech is too bold, his rebuke is too bitter. Secondly, make sure we don't fall into this trap, which is what they did. Don't bring Jesus down to our level. Don't bring Jesus down to our level. That's exactly what they said in that Mark passage. We know all the family. His father was a carpenter. He's a carpenter. We understand how this works. He is one of us. He is pulled down to their level. And they were so angry. Look here in the end of what happens. Verse 28, Luke 4. So all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They were so filled with rage and hate and rejection, they are going to kill him on the spot. Now, Luke says in verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Luke, you kind of left out some pertinent details that I'd really like to know, wouldn't you? How exactly did that happen? Was it a miracle? Was it just his demeanor that they suddenly backed off? All it says was he passed through the midst of them because we understand, and I think Luke just wants us to understand, it wasn't the time appointed for him to die. He would die on the cross at the appointed time. But they hated him because they pulled him down to their level. Don't bring Jesus down to our level, even if others try to explain him. Other people, the world out there just tells us all sorts of things about Christ. Oh, that's not who he was. You can't believe that stuff in the Bible. Just don't bring him down to our level. Always be lifting him up. Let's always be exalting him. These people, because they measured themselves against themselves, and they just thought, he's just one of us. Nothing could have been further from the truth, and if they had had any eyes or ears or mind or heart open to perceive it, they would know he was different than them. So, secondly, even if others reject him, this whole group rejected him, and they were going to kill him. And if you add that with the Mark account, it says he couldn't do any works there. He went to other places, did heal some folks apparently, but he went on his way. Don't bring Jesus down to our level. There's all sorts of ways we do it. Sometimes we do it with our speech. We talk to him in a casual way. But we need to use terms that lift him up and exalt him as the Lord that he is. And our thinking needs to be that of exalting. We need to keep listening to him and keep lifting him up. Really, at that point, we don't hear any more about Nazareth. It was a village that just kind of slipped back into obscurity for generation after generation after generation. It was really only after World War I that Nazareth began to grow, and now it's somewhat of a tourist town for Christians going to want to go visit the hometown of Christ. There's been some interesting archaeological discoveries there of some houses and structures from the time of Christ, obviously not knowing if Christ had any association with it. But as far as scriptural data is, the story ends here because they refused to listen, because they brought Jesus down to their level. I'll just end with this simple statement, and it's not profound, but it is important. Our job is to keep listening to our exalted Lord. I commend you for coming tonight, that you came to listen. You've come this morning. You've come and you spent your day, part of your day, listening to his word. Now let's spend the rest of this week, in this week that's just begun, let's spend this week lifting our Lord up in our minds, in our words, in our praise, and how we react and how we live among the people that we will interact with. Keep listening. Keep lifting him up. Father, thank you for your word tonight.